in the Word of God. It's a Word that we can rely upon surely and certainly. And so we'll be hearing God's Word this morning from Psalm 131. And then our text this morning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 12 through chapter 6, verse 3, as we pick up where we left off in the book of Hebrews. And the theme of our sermon this morning is growing in grace, growing in grace. Let's hear now God's Word from Psalm 131 and Hebrews chapter 5. The inspired title, A Song of Ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Turn now to the book of Hebrews. Beginning chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. As we pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, how we thank you for both the milk and the strong meat of your word. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this portion of your word, and even as you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, through your instrument, the author of this book, rebukes us, but rebukes us pastorally and gently. We pray that we would receive that rebuke if it is a fitting rebuke, if it is a rebuke that applies to us personally or to our families or to this church. We pray that we would receive your correction as weaned children, humble, longing and desiring to grow more and more skillful in the word of righteousness. Longing most of all to be more and more conformed to the image of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who himself came into this world, was weaned by his mother, grew in wisdom and stature, and perfectly kept your law throughout the course of his life, never for a moment even inclined to a single sin, that we might believe and have life. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us and grow us, especially through the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you a spiritually mature Christian? I'm not just talking to the adults, I'm talking to you children as well. Are you spiritually mature? Maybe another way to ask this question would be, are you at least growing in the Lord, growing in your knowledge of spiritual things, growing in your delight in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the things that He has revealed in His holy word. I think this question that I've asked, are you spiritually mature? I think this is one of those questions that we tend to answer a bit more quickly and even thoughtlessly than we should. I speak of myself when I say these things. One of the main characteristics of immature believers is blindness to their own lack of maturity. One of the main characteristics of immaturity is a blindness to the fact that you are immature. You think that you're mature, but you're not. And what that means is that most of us probably see ourselves as more mature than we really are. Especially, hear me well, especially if we measure spiritual maturity by looking at the lives of other people, looking at the lives of others and comparing their lives to our own. If that's your measure of spiritual maturity, you will always be spiritually immature. You see, if that's how we measure ourselves spiritually, we will fail to see where we really are on that continuum of spiritual growth. We will therefore fail to see how far we still have to go and how much more we still need to grow, how far we are from the perfect standard set by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the things that we learned in our study of the book of Ephesians as we went through that book passage by passage in our evening worship in recent months and years is that spiritual growth is not just and not even mainly an individual enterprise. Spiritual growth is not just and not even mainly an individual enterprise. You may remember how we saw in Ephesians 4 that one of the great evidences of the resurrection is that the risen Christ is right now and has been throughout church history pouring out His Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, upon the church, His bride, His body, the church that He loves, the church that because He loves it, we also ought to love it as well. And I mean the visible church with all of her warts and inconsistencies. She is the church that the Lord Jesus loves. And He's pouring out His Spirit, and that's an evidence of the resurrection that He's doing that. And He's giving His church gifts in the form of Spirit-filled, not sinless men, but Spirit-filled men, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those extraordinary offices of apostles and prophets having passed away in that foundational period of the church when the foundation was being laid. But still giving these gifts of evangelists and pastors and teachers, men whose task it is to equip the saints so that they grow together, keyword, together, as a body in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, so that they grow in their unity and love for one another and in their ability to minister that love, which is the love of Christ Himself, to those who do not yet know Christ. It goes on to say that in this way, we will not be children in our understanding, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and easy targets for the subtleties and the seductions of our enemy, the devil. Easy targets if we are like children in our faith. Now, there's a good sense of the word, childlike. We saw that in Psalm 131. There's a childlike humility and trust and dependence on the Lord, which is very good. But being childlike is different from being childish. And we ought not to be childish in our faith. That's really the point of this passage here before us this morning. Instead, you see, back to that passage that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 4, instead we are to grow up in all things into Him who is our great head, who works in us more and more and more to function not as individuals, but as members of His body, growing as a body so that each part does its share and participates in the edification of the whole body, all to the glory of the triune and living God. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to chapter 6, verse 3, we have a gentle and pastoral admonition to the Hebrew Christians to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, an admonition that we ourselves need to take heed to as well. The problem is that they had failed, these Hebrew Christians had failed in the first century of the church, they had failed to see the greatness and the glory of Christ as He has been revealed in the gospel. And instead, they had become spiritually dull and dense. That very word dullness is used there in verse 11. And they've begun to drift back to the types and shadows of the old covenant, failing to see that the resurrection of Christ has made the way of worship, has made that way of worshiping God obsolete. Christ has come. The old has passed away and the new has come. And everything has changed except God Himself. God has not changed. But His way of working amongst His people had to change. Because everything that was pointed to in the old covenant under the tabernacle and the temple and that system, everything that was pointed to, Christ was the one being pointed to. Everything had been fulfilled, and now was the time of a new way of relating to God, of communing with God, a way that was far more free and liberating. We are now prophets, priests, and kings. And you see, the Hebrew Christians were missing out on so much by trying to go back to those things. And this is what happens when we look to anything other than Christ. We fail to grow. We begin to wither spiritually. We begin to dry up like chaff. It's one of the reasons why I had us read from Psalm 1. We're like the chaff that's so easily blown away. We fail to make progress. We find ourselves spending all of our strength, yet still drifting along or even going backwards in the Christian life. It's like we're on a treadmill. And we're doing everything that we can. Or my children and I were, and May, were at the pool the other day, and there's a, we call it the lazy river. And the pool generates this current that goes around. And one of my children was trying to swim against the current. It's probably seen me doing that at times. Trying to swim against the current and began to cry because he couldn't do it. He was being swept back by the current. He didn't have the strength. He was spending all of his strength and getting nowhere. That's what happens when we put our trust in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this morning teaches us that one of the marks that we are truly in Christ is that we will be growing in our understanding and application of gospel truth. One of the marks that we are truly in Christ is that we will be growing, producing fruit. Fruit that's produced in us by the Holy Spirit Himself. Growing in our understanding and our application of gospel truth. And we hope to see that this morning as we consider two points in this passage. First, the danger of spiritual immaturity, and second, an encouragement to spiritual growth. Let's look first at our first point, the danger of spiritual immaturity. Where are we in the book of Hebrews? Well, where we are in the book of Hebrews is that we've come to some of the most precious and profound truths regarding the nature of Christ's priesthood and sacrifices. So the author has begun. He's going to do more of this. He's only just touched the surface of this, but he's begun to unfold the priesthood of Christ in terms of that shadowy figure in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. He's going to say, I have more to say about this. It's very hard to understand, but I have something else I want to say to you first. But he's at this point where he wants to unfold to them the glories of the priesthood of Christ, something they need so desperately to know about. And his sacrifice and what it means. He's trying to grow them in their understanding of these deep and profound theological truths. And he understands that no one grows unless they grow through the knowledge of the Word of God. Christ's priesthood is of a different order than that of the Old Covenant high priest descending from Aaron, verses 5 and 6 and verse 10 that we've already looked at. Christ's priesthood is a perfect priesthood. He's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That's one of the reasons why it's perfect. It's why God didn't send an angel into the world. We needed a man. We needed a perfect man. One who shared in our nature, yet without sin, to die for us, to live for us, to rise again for us. We needed a sacrifice. We needed a perfect righteousness, and he secured that for us by his real, human, earthly obedience, verse 8. And in that way, he has become the author of eternal salvation for all those, get this, in union with him. Not for everyone, but for all those in union with him, or for all those elect who will one day be in union with him. All those who either are following him in the way of repentance and faith or will, verse 9. It's at this point now, at this point, that a bit of rebuke comes. There's a rebuke that's coming here. The things concerning Christ's priesthood are things that every Christian needs to know, but they are not elementary doctrines. Christ's sacrifice certainly is an elementary doctrine. We need to understand that Christ died for our sins. But we need to go on in understanding that even further. And the way that he's unfolding this in terms of the Melchizedek priesthood, that order of priesthood that's different from that of Aaron that only Christ possesses, the way he's going to unfold that, this is further amplification of the truth that every Christian ultimately needs to know. Not elementary doctrines that he's about to unfold. A solid foundation needs to be laid before these things will be properly or fully understood. Precept needs to be laid upon precept, line upon line, just as you teach your children, God teaches his people. And here's the problem. The problem is stated in verse 11. The Hebrew Christians have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. I wonder if that's true of any of us. Have you become dull of hearing? The good news of the gospel is that even if you have, it's not up to you to cause yourself to have ears to hear, but Christ is able to give you ears to hear. And that's what he delights to do. And even now in his worship, you can ask him, you can plead with him, Lord, give me ears to hear. I've been dull in my hearing, but please give me ears to hear. It's the same rebuke that Jesus brings against Israel, using the words of the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 13, 15. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Jesus goes on in the next verse, however, to encourage the hearts of his disciples, those who do hear, those who long to hear. But blessed are you, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So I want you to take note of an important distinction between professing believers, There are some believers who have ears to hear, and there are other professing believers who do not, whose spiritual hearing has become dull, whose spiritual eyes have become blurry. And the question for all of us this morning, quite simply, is which of these categories do you think that you are in? Do you hear? Are you hard of hearing? Are you a little hard of hearing? Are you a lot hard of hearing? Are you hearing the word with reverence, eagerness, and delight? Or has the word become dull to you? This is one great test of our spiritual maturity. You children who are hoping to profess your faith, this is probably one of the things that your elders will ask you. It's one of the most important ways that your parents can measure whether or not you really are ready to profess your faith. Are you hearing the word, especially when it's preached? Are you hearing it? Not are you able to repeat back in a rote way what the pastor has said. That's in one sense good, but it's just the beginning. Are you really hearing? Are you taking it to heart? Are you putting it into practice? This is what the elders will want to know, dear children, whether or not you're really hearing the word. Are you hearing, or has the word become dull to you? Well, if the word of God and the preaching of the word has become dull to us, our first inclination should not be to criticize the word or to criticize God or to criticize God's servant who preaches the word to you, but rather to properly diagnose the problem. The problem is never with the word itself. It could be with the preaching, certainly. But the problem is never with the word itself. The word of Christ is never dull. Never. And if the word of Christ is dull to you, that's a problem with you, not with God or with His word. But you and I may have a spiritual hearing problem, as these Hebrew Christians most certainly did. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 14 that the problem was not that these Hebrew Christians had not been taught. They had been taught. Let's look together at the text. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And you might, by inference, add the word again there in that second clause, as it is in the first clause. You need milk again. You've had milk in the past, but you're needing it again, is the idea here. This, brothers and sisters, this is a pastoral, a gentle, a loving rebuke. It's a rebuke. It's a rebuke in the sense that it comes by way of sharp and pointed correction. That's what a rebuke is, and sometimes rebukes are so necessary. As long as they're given in the right way, in the right spirit, for the right reasons. It's a rebuke. This would not have been an easy thing for these Hebrew Christians to hear. A rebuke is never easy for us to hear. Think of how you would respond if someone told you that you should by now be much farther along in your spiritual growth, but you're still relying on baby food. How would you feel? How would you respond? If I know my own heart, I know how I would respond. And I'm sure I wouldn't respond as well as I would hope. But you see, this is a rebuke, a pastoral rebuke. It's coming in the spirit of love. That's been the tone all along. There are warnings and encouragements here in the book of Hebrews. And we need both. God's people in every age need both. We need warnings, but we also need encouragement. And if you are one of those Christians who only gives warnings, would you do your brothers and sisters a favor and encourage 10 times for every one warning and rebuke that you give? Would you do that? It's so important that you think in that way. Rebukes are necessary, but so is encouragement. And we have both here in the book of Hebrews. This is a rebuke. It's a pastoral rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke. It's coming in the spirit of love. That's been the tone all along, but it's abundantly clear when you come down to verse 9, which we'll get to probably next time. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. That's an encouragement. I'm saying these things. I'm saying hard things, but I really don't think that that applies to you. I really think you are a believer. Maybe an immature believer. But you are a believer. That's how the apostle is speaking here. We are confident of things of better things concerning you, things accompanying salvation, though we speak in this manner, in this rebuking manner. The words are hard, but they're not harsh. The words are hard, but they're not harsh. And that's because they're the very words of Christ to His beloved bride, the church. She needs correction. But that correction comes in a spirit of gentleness and tenderness and love. What a reminder that is for us and how we ought to correct one another in the church. Yes, we ought to correct one another. No, that should not be the prevailing spirit of our interactions with our brothers and sisters. But we ought to correct one another when correction is necessary, looking first to ourselves. Galatians 6:1. Correcting one another in a spirit of gentleness and lowliness and love. And for us who are parents, we're to correct one another in the church, but also for us who are parents, our correction needs to be Christ-like in tone, or it will serve not to correct, but instead to provoke those under our authority and our spiritual care, to provoke them to wrath. And fathers, you especially, it applies to mothers as well, but fathers, you especially, and fathers in the faith, you elders, you're called not to provoke your children or the children of God to wrath. So you correct, but you do so with gentleness. And so we have the problem clearly in view now. The Hebrew Christians ought to have been teachers by this point. Why is that? Well, for one thing, because they were Hebrew Christians. Don't forget that. They are Hebrew Christians. They already had so many advantages over the Gentiles. They already had such great privileges. They already had such a foundation to build on in their knowledge of the Old Testament. And yet notice that it's back to the Old Testament that the author is going to take them, so that they'll have a right understanding of what they already know. A deeper understanding of things that perhaps they'd never seen before. But instead, you see, they're like children in their understanding of spiritual things. And the problem is not that they are truly in need of milk as any new Christian would be. You see, it is important that a new Christian be fed milk. A new Christian, a new believer. They be fed milk. It's important. Milk is important at that stage. The problem here, though, is that they have grown accustomed to milk and prefer not to be weaned and to move on to solid food. In other words, they should have been more spiritually mature by now, but because of their own dullness of hearing and hardness of heart and their fixation on the forms and ceremonies of Old Covenant worship, they had become stunted in their spiritual growth. I don't know if the mothers in our congregation do this, but I know that my mother used to tell me this and that, and all kinds of things would stunt my growth. And I think a lot of that was because she just didn't want me to eat that candy that I wanted or whatever it was. But it is possible, it truly is possible, to become stunted in your spiritual growth. We need to move on from milk. We need strong meat. That's the point of this passage. In verses 13 to 14, we see what this has led to. They are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Unskilled in the word of righteousness. They don't have the ability which comes by reason of use, he says, meaning by constant practice. They don't have the ability to discern good and evil, one of the most basic and fundamental abilities that a Christian ought to have. We call it wisdom. That's what wisdom is. It's being able to understand, because you know the Word of God well, how to live your life in a manner pleasing and glorifying to God when each circumstance comes. They lack the biblical wisdom that comes not only from understanding the Word of God, but also from knowing how to apply the Word to specific life circumstances and situations. That comes by example. We watch others and see how other godly Christians live their lives. And that comes also by practice over time, learning more and more and more how to apply the Word of God. The word translated exercise in verse 14 is gnadzo, or gymnasium, I should say, from which we get our English word gymnasium. It's gymnasium. Gymnasium is where we get that word. So spiritual maturity comes not only through knowledge of the principles of God's word, but through exercise. And really, another way of putting this is training. Through training. Training not only of the mind, but the senses. You see, that's what the Greeks would do in the gymnasium, in the gym. They would train themselves, and they would sculpt their bodies. And here, we're coming to understand that a Christian is not one who focuses on sculpting his body. The body, we'll receive a new body in the new heavens and new earth, but our focus needs to be on sculpting ourselves spiritually by the grace of God as He works in us, as He uses His means of grace to do so. Through training. Training not only of the mind, but it says here, but the senses. And by that, I think what is meant is the whole man. The whole man that is being renewed in our sanctification after the image of God. It's not just the mind. It's the whole man that's being sculpted in the spiritual discernment necessary for living all of life to the glory of God. Consider this for a moment. Parents, would you fail to train your children? Some parents do fail to train their children in the most important way that parents should train their children. The knowledge of the Lord Himself. The nurture and admonition of our God. In the fear of the Lord. Some parents do neglect that. I don't know very many parents that would neglect educational training and training in other ways, but for some reason, parents sometimes will neglect the most important kind of training that we can train our children with. Would you neglect to train your children? Would you leave them to figure things out for themselves? My own parents would sometimes say that they were leaving us to decide for ourselves what religion we would choose. And of course, I want to honor my father and mother. But I would say to you all that you should never have such an approach. You need to train your children. You need to show them, because you have been shown the way of righteousness. You need to teach them God's word. You need to lead them in family worship. You need to catechize them, which is simply another way of teaching them doctrine, teaching them the whole counsel of God. Would you fail to train your children? Would you leave them to figure things out for themselves? Every child of God needs to be trained in handling the word of righteousness. That happens through our private devotional lives, through prayer and reading the scripture on our own, but it happens most especially, this is what's been lost in the broader evangelical world around us. It happens most especially in our worship on the Lord's Day, in our fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. That's why every service of worship, every single service of worship, brothers and sisters, is vital. We need it. We need it for our growth in grace. We need Christ, and Christ is there. We need to be where He is, where He's calling us to be. We need to be taught. We need to be hearers and doers of what we've been taught, and we need to grow so that we might move beyond spiritual infancy to become teachers and disciplers of others. That's what the Hebrew Christians should have been. They should have been those who have been equipped for the work of ministry, ministering to others, discipled to disciple others, their children. And parents, if you have, brothers and sisters, if you have children, your first area of discipleship is right there in your home. You don't need to feel guilty if you're not out there knocking on doors, evangelizing. That's your area of discipleship. If you have the time, and if you want to take your children with you and teach them how to do that, that's great. But your home is your sphere of discipleship. Do that well. Do that to the glory of God. We need to be fed so that we can grow in our ability to feed and minister to others. And that requires us to think beyond our own spiritual growth, selfishly, to the great needs of those all around us. We don't want to be selfish about this. We want to say, I just need to be fed. I need to be fed. I'm not being fed. We need to say, how can I be nourished, that I might help in nourishing others. A spiritually mature Christian is one who is growing with the desire that God might use him or her in the spiritual growth of others, both in and out of the church. That brings us to our second point, an encouragement to spiritual growth. So we come to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. The focus shifts now to the importance and the necessity of going on in Christ and in the Christian life. While we were away on vacation, we were able to spend one Lord's Day afternoon with our former pastor and his family. And they have a little newborn baby girl who has not progressed as they would want her to, as they would have hoped. They're carefully monitoring her feeding. They're working hard. They're working very hard to ensure that this little child is receiving the nourishment that she needs. And they're making great sacrifices in doing that. They're pouring themselves into this little girl to the point of physical and emotional exhaustion for themselves and for their whole family. And thankfully, she seems to be growing and gaining weight, at least better now than she was. But doesn't that help us to see how abnormal and how concerning it is for an infant not to grow as it should? That's concerning, isn't it? And you and I, the elders, but not only the elders, all of us, should be concerned. If we look around us and we see brothers and sisters who are not growing, and that doesn't mean we become busybodies. And we ask all kinds of pointed questions trying to get information that we really ought not to ask about. But it does mean that we are concerned, genuinely concerned for our brothers and sisters. And if we don't see growth taking place, praying for them and considering in what ways I might be used by the Lord to be an instrument in their spiritual growth. Our goal for our babies is never that they would remain babies, is it? We want them to grow. We want them to be weaned. We want them to move into toddlerhood and to progress through all the stages of childhood and adolescence and into adulthood. That's our great goal. And God's great goal for you. It's not that you would remain where you are spiritually, but that you would grow. That you would grow in the knowledge of Christ. That you would grow in likeness to Him. That you would grow in your love for one another, in your love for those outside of the church, in your love for the gospel, in your love for the truth. It's this concern that the apostle is expressing here, beginning in verse 1. He wants the Hebrew Christians to move beyond a diet of spiritual milk. Milk is good for babies. But as we saw in verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. And so his purpose is not to relay the foundation that has already been laid. No one ever lays a foundation. He's using now an architectural metaphor. No one ever lays a foundation unless he intends to build upon it. Have you ever heard of an engineer or a construction company that says, well, we're going to lay this foundation and then we're going to just move on and to the next foundation? Well, maybe if that's what their work is, just laying foundations. But still, even then, they have the understanding that somebody is going to come along and lay the foundation, unless we run out of money in the middle of building this building, right? But the goal is to lay a foundation in order that we might build something upon it. The Hebrew Christians are like students who only want to practice their multiplication tables and don't want to move on to algebra, geometry, and trigonometry, and calculus. It's not that laying a foundation is not important. In fact, the foundation is always the first and most important part of constructing a new building. The whole weight of the building rests on the foundation, so it needs to be constructed solidly, thoughtfully, carefully, with much planning. Paul says to the Corinthians that no other spiritual foundation can be laid than that of Christ and the gospel. The whole weight of the church rests on Him and on the truth proclaimed about Him by the apostles, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. But that foundation has been laid. The Hebrew Christians have been taught what are called here the elementary principles of Christ, the rudimentary principles of Christ. And because it says of Christ there, we are talking about the gospel. We're not just talking about the Old Testament understanding of the gospel. We're talking about the New Testament understanding of the gospel. The Greek word used there in verse 1 refers to the first principles, the principles of first and greatest importance on which the whole rest of the body of Christian doctrine is built. We might put it this way. You've learned the Apostles' Creed. You've learned the Lord's Prayer. You've learned the Ten Commandments. Now it's time to move on to the Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's time to move on. You can't stay there. Yes, you still need those truths. You need to grow in those truths. You need to build upon those truths. Verses 1 and 2, we have some examples of the kind of first principles that they had been taught. They had been through their new members classes, or as it was called in the early church, their catechumen classes. They'd been through all those classes. They'd been taught the necessity of repentance and faith, of turning from sin and dead works, works that cannot save, to Christ, who alone is our salvation and our righteousness in the flesh. But though they had been taught this, these Hebrew Christians were in danger of turning away and aside from Christ and returning to the law of Moses. They were failing to see that faith is not a generalized faith in God, but faith in God as He has revealed Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They thought the gospel was just one more thing to be added to the Old Covenant ceremonial and sacrificial laws. They were failing to see that faith in Christ at this point in the history of God's plan of redemption means faith in Christ as the fulfillment of the law. And that as Jesus had said to the Jews, to trust in God is to trust in Him. You believe in God? Believe also in me, as you believe in God. There's also a mention here of the doctrine of baptisms. Note that plural form of the word, baptisms. And there are various interpretations of this. I'm just going to give you mine. I'm going to give you what I think makes the most sense to keep in mind what would still be going on at that time. What was still happening at that time. This is early in the life of the church. This is first century. This is before even the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The word baptisms here means washings. It's the same word that was used for the ceremonial cleansing of the priests in the Old Testament. Same word. But when John the Baptist came on the scene, what did he begin to do? He began to baptize his disciples. Later, Jesus' apostles also would baptize those who came to faith in him. And there was confusion about which baptism should be regarded as valid, because both had a purpose in God's redemptive plan. And connected with that was the teaching regarding the Holy Spirit, which was signified the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to the Jews, and then it was also going to the Gentiles, and that was signified by the laying on of the hands of the apostles and showing that Jesus Christ really was risen. The Holy Spirit really was being poured out, and all of this is connected to the teaching regarding baptism. And so it seems to me that at that time in the history of the church, there was a need to teach as a matter of first principles the distinction between these various baptisms and the proper manner and mode and meaning of baptism, both water baptism and what was signified by it and by the laying on of the hands of the apostles and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They needed to understand what all this talk about baptism is and how you distinguish between these different understandings of what baptism is and what it means. Even in our own times, there is much confusion about baptisms. And it's one of the first things that we teach to those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's what's going on here. Two other fundamental doctrines are mentioned, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that the doctrine of the resurrection is so fundamental that if Christ is not risen, there can be no resurrection of the dead. And if that's the case, our faith is futile and in vain. If Christ is not risen, there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, why believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Live your life as the world lives. So it's a matter of basic Christian doctrine, one of the first principles, one of the earliest things that we need to learn, that Christ rose from the dead, and that all those who believe on Him will rise on the last day. What an encouragement to know that early on in your Christian life. What makes the matter, which makes the matter of eternal judgment also a matter of first importance. The matter of eternal judgment. You can't leave that off. You can't be a universalist and be a Christian. It's impossible. Universalism being the idea that everyone is going to be saved. There's no hell. There's no judgment. To be a Christian, by definition, means to believe that a day of judgment is coming, a fixed point in time, that no one knows the day or the hour of that day, and that Jesus Himself, the Lamb, will be the judge of all mankind. That those who have believed on Him will be openly acknowledged as His sheep. That's what's going to happen to us in the judgment. We're going to be openly acknowledged as His sheep and acquitted of all of our sins because our judgment has fallen on Him. While those who have not believed will be cast into the lake of fire which burns forever together with the devil and all his unholy angels. A matter of first importance. All of these things are foundational matters of first significance. But the point is that while we can never move beyond these truths in the sense that we no longer need them, we do need to build upon them. We do need to grow in them and grow upon them and go on and press on in the Christian life. And that's what's meant here in verse 1 by the exhortation, let us go on to perfection. That word perfection comes from the Greek word telos. It's a word which suggests that there is an end in view. It refers to completion, or in this context, to maturity. Often when you see that word perfection, it means maturity. In this context, that's certainly what it means. Sinless perfection, I'm saying, and yes, ultimately, maturity for the believer will mean moral perfection, sinless perfection in the presence of Christ. That's the ultimate maturity that we will grow into when our change comes. But we're never going to fully attain that for which we strive in this life. But we don't get discouraged. We're not dismayed, because in Christ, who is our everlasting righteousness, we have already attained and we are already perfect in Him. We are already mature in Him. Meanwhile, we go on, we press on, not yet having attained, but not looking to what is behind, rather looking to Christ and longing to be made more and more and more and more like Him. Dear believer in Jesus Christ, are you a spiritually mature disciple of Christ? May I encourage you, and you children as well, may I encourage you to be quite honest with yourself about this? May I exhort you not to compare yourselves with anyone else, but instead to compare yourself with your Savior Jesus. And as you do, of course, you will see how far you are from Him right now. And you need to see that. How far you will be for the rest of your days in this world, no matter how holy you become. Even the holiest of men is just a man. But never forget this. Christ in you is the hope of glory. The Holy One has drawn near to you. If you are in Him, He is in you. Though you are not what you long to be and not what you one day will be by the grace of God, you are what you are, and Christ is calling you upward and onward, calling you to deepen your understanding of Him and His righteousness and His glory, and the wonder of His priesthood and His sacrifice for you. Christ is calling you to walk more deeply in repentance, to grow in your understanding of what repentance is, so that you can grow in your practice of repenting. Repenting from your sins and fleeing to Him again and again and again in childlike and yet maturing faith. Christ is calling you to remember and to improve your baptism, to consider what it means to be a child of God and to have the name of the triune God upon you. To consider what it means to be a member of the Church of Christ, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation, in the words of our confession. But in which you have the Word, the sacraments, and the fellowship of the saints. Christ Himself is there in those ways. Christ is calling you to grow in your hope of the resurrection, to grow in your assurance of a perfect righteousness that is yours forever when you stand before the judgment throne of the Lamb. Grow in these things. Grow upon them and grow in your understanding, your appreciation, and your application of the whole counsel of God. Not just parts of it, the parts that you like, but all of it. Because Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Teach my disciples all that I have taught you. But above all, in the words of the Apostle Peter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank You.